The missionaries we support are incredible. They are real people with real struggles, real tests of their faith, and they are deeply devoted to Christ, laying down their lives to see Christ exalted among the nations. And so when I say it is an honor and a privilege to partner with them, I truly mean it. I thank God for Reed and his family and for their willingness to go back. I want to encourage all of you again to prayerfully consider giving to our missions offering, that we might play, this is one way, it's not the only way, but it is one way we play a role in the gospel reaching the nations, even in Rome. And that missions offering supports missionaries such as Reed and his family to be able to do what they are doing there. All right, I'm going to try to pull it together here. Before we jump into this morning's sermon, I want to do just a little housekeeping. I want to lay out for you where we are as far as our sermon series and where we're headed. And so if you've been with us for a couple months, you know that we just finished a rather lengthy sermon series in 1 Corinthians. And then we spent November so far focusing on things that are near to the heart of our congregation and central to who we are. And so the first Sunday of November is annually our Missions Sunday, where we start to bring and direct our attention as a congregation to the Great Commission, to the call from Christ, the command from Christ to take the gospel to the nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded and baptizing those that are drawn to Christ, that give their lives to Christ. And that is central to who we are. It is central to our mission as a church, and it should be central to every church's mission. And then the next week in November, we looked at something that is close, near and dear to God's heart and to ours, and that is to care for vulnerable and oppressed children. And so there is an annual observation of tens of thousands of churches around the world to recognize Orphan Sunday, and we talked about what our call is, what our role is as a people, as disciples of Jesus, to be salt and light in the world. Now, last week, Pastor Jonathan, we started talking about some Christian living issues, issues that all believers, all Christians deal with. And so Pastor Jonathan faithfully, wonderfully preached for us last week on anxiety and how we respond to our anxiety from a biblical perspective. And this week we're going to tackle forgiveness. Anxiety and forgiveness, two things none of us deal with, right? But the goal there is to focus on some Christian living. How do we want to equip the saints to live faithful lives, even dealing with anxiety and forgiveness. But in a couple weeks, actually next week, we're going to enter into our Advent season. It's a joyful season. It is a season where we direct our thoughts and our attention to Christ and to his coming, his first coming, and all that that means for us. And so we will spend 4 weeks in December. There are four Sundays leading up to Christmas that we will focus on the hope that we have in Christ, the peace that he offers and grants to us, the love of God in sending him, and the joy that we have in Christ and our salvation. And then when we get to January, we are going to enter into a wonderful sermon series through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is absolutely remarkable in that it presents Christ to us as he engages with several different people. It's like we're standing on the outside of the room watching Jesus interact with a myriad of different types of people, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, believer, unbeliever, and Christ having a message for each one of them. And so it's going to be a wonderful sermon series in 2019, I believe, through the Gospel of John. It will take more than the entire year, but it will be excellent. But as I said, this morning we are going to focus on forgiveness, and we're going to come to God's Word, and we're going to read his teaching, part of his teaching on forgiveness. Forgiveness is difficult. Some of you might tense up just in me saying the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is difficult. Each week we struggle with forgiveness. Each week we struggle with both needing to be forgiven because we've blown it, and each week we struggle to grant forgiveness. Isn't that the tension we live in? Isn't that the tension your life has often lived in? You need forgiveness because you've screwed up, you've sinned against another, but at the same time, you need to grant forgiveness. And both asking for it and granting it are difficult. Each week brings us the opportunity to ask for forgiveness and to extend forgiveness, and it is our struggle. C.S. Lewis famously writes, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Isn't that true? We want forgiveness for our mistakes and our failures. And forgiveness is wonderful. It is wonderful to be forgiven. And yet, when it's our turn to forgive, we want justice. We want things to be leveled out. We prefer justice when it's our turn to forgive. We struggle to grant forgiveness to others. And so this week, we examine Jesus' teaching to his disciples on forgiveness. And we learn that our pattern of our forgiveness of others is meant to be patterned. It is meant to emulate God's forgiveness of us. God has given us an example. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here, Jesus is teaching his disciples that how we treat one another, how we extend mercy and forgiveness to one another, has everything to do with how we view the Lord and how we view ourselves. This is Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." In studying this text this morning, I want to walk us through several questions and answer them. Several questions, six of them actually. So here they are real quick. What is forgiveness? Who are we in the story? What is God like? What is expected of us? What happens if we don't forgive? And how do we forgive the unrepentant? Six questions. God willing, six answers. Here we go. Number one, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is canceling a debt. Forgiveness is to bear the cost of another's transgression or sin or failure. That's what forgiveness is. To bear the cost of another's sin. Forgiveness is an act of compassion. It's an act of compassion where when we forgive, we no longer expect to be repaid. When you forgive, you cancel the debt. You say, "I will no longer expect to be repaid. I will no longer use this offense against you. I will not slander and gossip against you because of this offense. I will not malign you because of it." Forgiveness is agreeing or pledging that I will not roll over your failure in my mind again and again and again on replay. Forgiveness is saying, I will not hold my affection, my care for you over your head until you earn it or merit it or prove that you are worthy of it. Forgiveness is relinquishing a desire for revenge. And so you see very clearly, very early on, when we begin to talk about what is forgiveness, we see that it's costly. Canceling a debt is costly. Absorbing the transgression, the cost of another's transgression is costly. It is painful. And we see that in the parable, do we not? That forgiveness is costly? In the parable, this man's debt, forgiving this man's debt, came at an incalculable cost to the king, to the master. He owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, a talent in this day was not a skill, but it was a unit, a monetary unit. And in fact, it was the largest monetary unit that the Greeks had. And so, to say 10,000 talents was an unthinkable sum of money. In fact, the Greeks in this day did not even have a word for more than 10,000. They just began to quantify it in the number of 10,000. So they didn't have numbers like 100,000 million. They would say many 10,000s. And so to owe 10,000 talents of this largest monetary unit, it was beyond what the mind could even comprehend. It was an inconceivable amount of money. And the king forgives it. And in that forgiveness, he absorbs the debt. He bears the penalty. He incurs to eat the cost, to choose to bear the financial burden of this man's impropriety. It's not the king's failure in sin. It is this man's sin, and he chooses to bear the cost. And when you choose to forgive, and you know this, it too is costly. To forgive another is costly. It means canceling a debt. When we feel so strongly that we have every right to demand payment, to demand restitution. Forgiveness means absorbing the pain. It means absorbing the hurt and the shame. It means dealing with the grief of the other's sin or failure. Forgiveness is relenting from getting in that last biting word, proving that you're right. Forgiveness is relinquishing the right to remind another of just how badly they hurt you. It is refusing to hold your love over their head and make them feel guilty. Forgiveness does not erase the hurt and pain. Forgiveness does not erase the hurt and pain that sin causes. Forgiveness does not mean the removal of earthly consequences. When others sin, we can't intervene and remove all the earthly consequences. That's not what forgiveness is. Nor is forgiveness restoration of the relationship. Forgiveness should not be equated with things just have to go back to the way they were. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You probably heard that. I hear it on the radio, unfortunately, Christian radio all the time. That is not true. That's a misinterpretation of a biblical text. God forgets nothing. What does God do when he forgives us? He does not forget as in though in his omniscience it's just dropped out, but rather he chooses not to relate to us according to our sins, and in that way it is as if he has forgotten. But forgiveness does not mean forgetting. For many of us, that would be quite impossible. But forgiveness is to treat another not as their sins deserve. That's forgiveness. Who are we in this story? Well, you know before I even ask the question. You know before I say a word that we are very much like the first servant. Each one of us in the story is the servant, the first servant, that has a great insurmountable debt. Each one of us has an incredible sinful track record, consistently sinning against others and against God. All of us have sinned against an infinitely holy God, and our debt is incalculable. Our sins are so numerous, we can't even remember them all. We are entirely unable to pay off our debt to God. And not only are we incredibly sinful, but we are also hard-hearted and unforgiving of others. Tragically, in the parable, this freed man's heart is hardened. Though he's experienced grace, though he's experienced mercy, though he's experienced forgiveness, his heart is hard, and he throws his debtor into prison. And this points to something terribly wrong in our hearts, friends. That there is, apart from the Spirit of God in us, there is a deep root of wickedness in each one of us. I think it's fascinating in that when speaking of forgiveness, Jesus uses the phrase 70 times 7. The only other time that this exact phrase, 70 times 7, is used in the Bible is in Genesis 4. And it's referencing unbridled vengeance. I think when Jesus says this phrase, it's meant to trigger in at least a Jewish person's mind Genesis 4, like be a hyperlink to route their mind back there. What's going on in Genesis 4? Well, you remember very early on, sin enters the world and it fractures the world such that the first set of children, Cain and Abel, Cain murderously kills his brother Abel. And then God judges Cain and he curses Cain for that sin. But what we're told is that from that generation on, the wickedness in the world, the sin in the world just only increased. It just got worse and worse and worse. Man's heart had such a strong proclivity. Now that sin has entered the world and man inherits this sinful nature, it has such a strong proclivity to evil that all the thoughts of man's heart was evil all the time, continually. That's how the Bible speaks about it. Wickedness was increasing in the earth, such that we get two generations away from Cain, and Cain's great-great-grandson Lamech is an incredibly vile and wicked and evil man, such that he would boast about his vengeance upon others. There is he created a little poem, a little saying about himself, Lamech did, threatening others, saying, if you sin against me, you shall not get just retribution, you shall get 70 times 7, the justified retribution. It's there in Genesis 4. And that's the only other time this phrase is used, 70 times 7. Disproportionate revenge and retribution. You see, it is not our nature to forgive. A spirit of retribution and revenge fills us. That is why we don't forgive. That's why we don't like to forgive. And apart from God's grace in us, we are very much of the seed of Cain and Lamech. But things are not so in the kingdom of God. That's what's beautiful. Jesus introduces this parable. Did you notice? He introduces this parable by saying the kingdom of heaven can be compared to or is like. Jesus is teaching us what heaven is like. Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus is the King of heaven. Jesus is the King of kings. This is what the kingdom that he is initiating and inaugurating is like. And it's a kingdom where that kind of revenge doesn't take place. It's a kingdom which spirit runs contrary to the spirit that is in man, because God abundantly pardons all who turn to him. Rather than being like Lamech, Jesus is infinitely better. And those who are transformed by the grace and mercy of God will live contrary to Lamech. We prove we're not the seed of Cain. That's what the Holy Spirit does within us. It transforms us. It takes out a heart of stone, a heart of Lamech, and it sets that aside, and it renews us, and it creates in us a heart, a softened heart that is like God's, that is like that acts in a way that is in accordance with the kingdom of heaven. And we show that we are the children of God. In a world full of unforgiveness, we demonstrate something radically different within us. So Jesus is teaching us what God is like. What is God like? Well, he's the King of heaven. And he is gracious and he's merciful. Did you notice that in the parable, this first servant comes and he's indebted, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He asks for patience. He's called to settle an account, much like all of us will be called to settle an account with God at the end of all things. And he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He asks for patience that he might repay what he owes, even though there's no hope of that ever happening. He could never pay back this much debt. And we're told that he's on his knees imploring the king for patience. The king has compassion. Or your Bible might say pity. Same word in Greek, compassion and pity. The king has compassion upon him. And out of his compassion, the king not only relents of punishment, which would have been enough, just to relent of punishment, but the king goes beyond that and he forgives him the debt. The king blesses him with a gift, something better than patience. He grants him forgiveness. At great cost to himself, the king forgives his debt. It sounds very harsh to us when we hear this man's being threatened with being thrown in prison and his family and his children. But that was exactly how you could exact a debt back then. You could get some of it back because you could work in such a way or have them labor in such a way that would gain you some money. The king was entitled to imprison this family, but instead he grants them freedom. The king mercifully overcomes and forgives this insurmountable debt. And so instead of this man's children being bound in chains, they are set free. Imagine the mercy. Your sin, imagine the horrific thought that your sin was going to lead to your children being imprisoned. No more childhood for them. No more playing in the street. No more potential being married and having their own children. No hope for your family because of your sin. And the king comes, you come into the king and he forgives you your debt. It's the greatest day of your life. Imagine that. Imagine the joy. You've got a new start. You have a new beginning. Your whole family has freedom. There is no debt. You've been delivered. You've been saved. This is the greatest day of this man's life. What is God like? He's like that king. Merciful and gracious. He is inclined to forgive. God is inclined to forgive. God's heart desires to forgive sinners. He makes a way for sinners to be forgiven through Christ. And he does all of this at great cost to himself, at the cost of his son's life. God treats each one of us better than we deserve. And his mercy and his forgiveness are purchased for us on the cross of Christ. And Christ's sacrifice, his sacrificial life and death is sufficient to blot out, to pay for all our sins. All of them, every one. You come in here and you are aware of your debt. If I start talking about sin, you're aware of your failures. You're aware of your sin. You're aware of all your mistakes. Some of them you are still paying earthly consequences for. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to pay all your debts to God. Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." What an amazing God we serve. He is the King of heaven, and in his kingdom is a loving kingdom. It is a merciful kingdom. It is a kingdom in which when one is forgiven, there is no record of wrongs kept. Imagine that, sinners, that you can be forgiven and no record of wrong kept. And when we receive this incredible, undeserved forgiveness, we are meant to live in light of it. So question 4, what is expected of us? Make no mistake, if God has forgiven your insurmountable sinful debt, you are to be agents of grace and mercy. You too are to be forgiving. Did you notice in the parable, in the second scenario, that when the second servant is called to an account, his words are almost identical, and the scenario is almost the same? The sums are different, but the pleading is similar, almost exactly. And the first servant's response is the opposite of the king's. And it's despicable. I mean, it should grieve us. It grieves the friends of this first servant who's been forgiven. The first servant refuses to forgive the small debt. He refused. Literally, the text says he was not willing to show the man mercy. He was not willing. And God expects us to be willing to forgive. Listen to verse 33. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Do you hear the expectation there? Do you hear what's expected of us? Nothing is the same after our debt has been canceled. We are to be transformed. Having received God's mercy, it is to make translations and overflow into every relationship we have. If you've been forgiven by God, you have no leverage against anyone else. You don't. We all are equally indebted to God. And he forgave us. And likewise, we must forgive one another. That's what God expects of us. We are to forgive everyone who has sinned against us and comes to us and pleads with us. We should forgive. I'm going to break this down into two categories, but we should forgive everyone who asks for forgiveness. We're going to deal with what to do with the unrepentant in a few moments. So how do we relate to, how do we forgive those that are not sorry or unrepentant? We're going to deal with that in a moment. But for right now, let's be clear. Everyone who asks for forgiveness, we must grant forgiveness to. I'm not sure that in the Bible the term forgiveness is ever applied to an unrepentant person. Jesus says in Luke 17, 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So there is a sense in which full, and I emphasize full forgiveness, or what I'll later call transacted forgiveness, is only possible when the other person is repentant. But God's forgiveness of us, it demonstrates, it exemplifies, it is the example of forgiveness that we are called to follow for someone who sins against us. We are to emulate that and live in light of it. But what if we don't forgive? What if we choose not to forgive someone? What if we instead want to feel justified in withholding forgiveness from someone? What happens? What's the cost of doing nothing? Now, I'm not going to go into reasons we don't forgive. There are, no doubt, many, many reasons we may choose not to forgive. But what I want to ask and answer is, what happens if we fail to forgive? What happens if we don't do that? We can be tempted to think that the risk of not forgiving another is harmless. But withholding forgiveness is not innocuous. It's not harmless. Forgiveness is indeed costly, but as Jesus makes very clear here, withholding forgiveness is far costlier. And we need to hear that. Withholding forgiveness is far costlier than forgiveness. There are both earthly and eternal consequences if we withhold forgiveness. When we choose to feel so self-justified in withholding forgiveness, What we do in that moment is we entertain in our minds a small, minuscule idea or perception of our sin, and we look at another sin and we maximize it. We see their sin is large and we view ours as small and minimal. Well, we know why we did what we did. We know why we responded in that. And we give no grace, no mercy, and we maximize the sin of another. And instead, we must remember that we are offenders too. We are debtors in need of mercy. And I think this is incidental, and I hope I'm not reading too much into this parable, but I believe this to be true in practice, that in our failure to forgive, what's the cost? Well, we run the risk of turning ourselves into victimizers. Often when we're sinned against, we think we're the victim, right? And that very well may be true. We've been victimized because someone has sinned against us. But when we withhold forgiveness, we run the risk of becoming a victimizer. The servant who was forgiven the insurmountable debt, when he chooses not to forgive the small debt that was owed to him, what does he do? He choked the person. In his anger, in his hardness of heart, in his unforgiveness, he choked the other person. He became a victimizer. May God let it far be from us to victimize another who is seeking from us forgiveness, and we withhold it. Furthermore, in our anger, if we do not forgive, we give the devil an opportunity to wreak havoc in our lives. In the Ephesians text that Janice just read, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The NIV there, rather than opportunity for the devil, says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." I think it's a really good image. What is a foothold for? It is for establishing your position. It is for advancing up or inward or further. It is for making inroads. And so do you realize that when you choose, what's the cost of not forgiving? When you choose not to forgive, when you withhold forgiveness, you have invited the devil into your relationship. You've given the devil a foothold, not only in your heart and your mind, but also in that relationship. Jesus warns us repeatedly, the devil comes to steal and kill and destroy, and that will take place in every single relationship where we hold on to bitterness, where we choose to not forgive. Bitterness will reign. So when you hold on to that hurtful comment from your spouse, you give the devil a foothold. When your mind is filled with thoughts of retribution against your lazy coworker, you give the devil a foothold. When you refuse to forgive your friend who betrayed you, who stabbed you in the back, you give the devil a foothold in your heart, mind, and relationship. Listen, some of you are here this morning, and many of you, you come every week. You greet others. You sing the songs. You know the order of service. You know when to stand and when to sit. You know sometimes what I'm going to say at different elements of the service before even I do. You are thoroughly churched. But you hate some people who have wronged you, and you are unwilling to forgive them. And in that way, you are the unforgiving servant, and you are in danger. Satan has a foothold in your life, and I want to talk to you about that. I want to pray with you because you're in an incredibly dangerous situation. Your life hangs in the balance of how you move forward. Your unforgiveness leads to a bitterness of heart that will erode your soul. It will destroy you. Little by little. It's fascinating nowadays with research, what it's showing, that unforgiveness, the stress of unforgiveness, can deteriorate our physical bodies. Not to mention, it robs us of joy, but it deteriorates us. And so what we see in a comprehensive way, unforgiveness destroys your life mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually. It destroys you. So when we read a word like Hebrews 12, which says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may become defiled. We should take warning. We should hear that and be on alert. Bitterness creates havoc. Unforgiveness is poisonous. It corrupts. It defiles. I don't know who said it, but someone said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. So let's not be deceived for a moment that if we are in a state of unforgiveness, that is harmless, or that the cost of that is less than forgiveness. If you just the parable concludes with the most severe warning possible. Look at verse 34 and 35. This is Jesus teaching us. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now imagine being the disciple and Jesus looking you in the eye. I can imagine at this point, Peter's eyes are as big as saucers. And Jesus says to him, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Is that not the strongest warning possible? There are not only earthly consequences to unforgiveness, but there are eternal consequences as well. If we fail to be merciful, we shall lose heaven. You lose heaven by having an unforgiving spirit and prove that the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, that you have not received God's mercy and forgiveness. If we lack compassionate forgiveness to others, if we go on in an unforgiving spirit, we prove that God is not in our lives, that we are not trusting Him. And if you don't trust Him, you don't enter heaven. So unforgiveness is dangerous business. Let none of us lose our soul because we chose to persist in unforgiveness. And sixth and finally, what do we do with the unrepentant? How do we relate to the unrepentant? What do we do? How do we forgive them? Someone who has wounded us and is not sorry. Again, let me say that in the Bible, the term forgiveness, I don't think the term forgiveness is ever applied to an unrepentant person. But that does not mean that the Bible leaves us uninformed about how we are to relate or act towards another who has sinned against us. The Bible teaches us plenty about how we're to interact and relate with those who have sinned against us. So in the case of someone perhaps outside the church who has sinned against us, Scripture says that we can confront the sin and the sinner. We should seek to make peace whenever possible, but let's assume we've done that and they've rejected it. Let's assume they've rejected our attempt to address their sin. What do we do? Well, first and foremost, we must seek in our hearts to have a godly relationship with that person. We should seek that God would be glorified and magnified in our relationship with that person. And even if it is fractured, to seek to glorify God so far as dependent on you in that relationship. And so this is what I would call, or I would encourage you to think about, as attitudinal forgiveness. Okay, attitude, the desire, the attitude, the disposition of my heart is such that I long to have forgiveness transacted. I long for us to forgive. I long to forgive this person, but I can't because they're persisting in it. Maybe it's a habitual sin that they are not repentant for. Attitudinal forgiveness is when we release the offender from our judgment. It's when we entrust the situation into God's hands and we seek to empty our hearts of bitterness. That bitterness is poison. And Scripture repeatedly says, rid yourself of it. Rid yourself of it. Ephesians 4, again, the text that Janice read, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, and every form of malice. So what do you do when the person habitually sins? What do you do when it comes to forgiveness, when they're not repentant? You fight vigilantly to keep your heart from perpetually drinking at the well of bitterness. You guard your heart, and you can do that through remembering your own forgiveness. By remembering that God has forgiven me, that I too hurt others, that though this person has wounded me and offended me, I offend others. I need to keep that right here, that I am the offender for someone else, and that I have offended God, and God has forgiven this insurmountable debt. So I too need mercy, and they need mercy. And so remembering this, we guard our heart from bitterness. We let our minds dwell on God's forgiveness of our sin. You start to think about what would be best for this person. Obviously, they're deceived. Obviously, they're entangled in sin. What would be best for them? And you desire what God desires for them, that they would be reconciled to God. And attitudinal forgiveness is the disposition of your heart that at the moment they would come and confess their sin to you, you would be spring-loaded to grant them forgiveness. That's what that heart wants. A heart full of attitudinal forgiveness is spring-loaded for mercy, spring-loaded for forgiveness. Yes, I will forgive you. I've been eager for this. Thank you for apologizing. Yes, I forgive you. It's a heart that desires to be reconciled, to pursue peace and forgive the other if they would only acknowledge their wrong. And when you get to do that, that's transacted forgiveness, transactional forgiveness. It's been exchanged. It's been given. Peace can now be restored to the relationship. Attitudinal forgiveness is unconditional. You can do this when someone remains unrepentant. Regardless if they're sorrowful or not, you can guard your heart from bitterness and work to have the disposition, the attitude of eager to forgive. And when they don't, if they don't ask for forgiveness, in addition to that attitudinal disposition of our hearts that we've cultivated, it's hard, you got to work it, you got to tend the soil of your hearts. We still are instructed from God's word on how we are to treat them. We are to love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. Sorry. God's perpetual word to us is to do good to those who hate us. Our forgiveness is to emulate Christ's forgiveness of us. God desires that none should perish and that all should come to a saving faith in Christ. So you see that the disposition of God's heart, the attitude of God's heart is to forgive, such that when a sinner turns to him and confesses their sin and repents, God forgives their sin. He longs to forgive us our sins. And that is the pattern for our hearts as well. Friends, God has rescued us from our sinful selves. All of us were on a course before encountering the living Christ. All of us were on a course to destroy our lives. And God's love and grace pursued us and rescued us. Never forget that. Never forget that. You and I had a debt we could never pay, and God, in his mercy, sent Christ to pay our debt for us. And so the sustaining power that you need and I need to forgive other people comes only through receiving forgiveness yourself. It only happens when you see with your heart of hearts how you have been forgiven by the King Jesus, an infinite sum that you could never repay. And to the degree that you see your indebtedness forgiven by this merciful King is to the degree that you will be forgiving of other people. It is to the degree that you will be willing to forgive others at great cost to yourself. So forgiveness is a supernatural act of grace. That having your sins forgiven enables you to forgive others. So I ask you this morning, who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? You know. Who is it in your heart you are not attitudinally or dispositionally prepared to forgive? And you need to go to work on the soil of your heart to cultivate an attitude, a disposition of forgiveness. All of us are very quick, I suspect, to think of a person who has wounded us, who we have not yet forgiven. But we should also be mindful of who do we need to ask forgiveness from. Yes, you are the offended one in many relationships, but you are also the offender in an equal number of relationships, I suspect. Who is it you need to ask forgiveness from? That you need to humble yourself, that you need to go to and use powerful words like, I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? I'll leave you with this. This is the great Charles Spurgeon. To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison to it. But yet, there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. Let us rise to that stage. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on God's word and what he expects of us. And would you deal with the Holy Spirit of God as you sit in a moment of silence and pursue cultivating a heart of forgiveness, and then we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, how quick we are to forget all our misdeeds, all our shortcomings, all our failures. How quick we are to forget just how much you have forgiven us. Oh, Father, we are prone to bitterness. And Lord, we want to repent. Father, would you do a new work of grace in our hearts? A new work of mercy by which you would compel us and enable us to grant forgiveness to those that have offended us, for those that have wounded us. Would we consider, Lord, no offense too great to be forgiven? Father, would you keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who paid the price, who absorbed at great cost to himself all our debt and forgave us our sins? And then, Lord, would you create in us a heart that is eager to forgive, that is spring-loaded to forgive? Lord, there are obstacles, there are barriers, there are lies that we are believing, there are things that we are deceived in our minds. God, would you overcome them? Would you uproot those lies? Would you expose them for what they are? And then would you cultivate in us an attitude, a desire, a disposition to forgive? Lord, we pray for peace. We pray that in all our relationships, we would be people of peace and not bitterness. So God, form us, make us a people distinguished among other people in the world that are a people of forgiveness, a people of grace, a people of mercy, a people of not keeping a record of wrongs, to the praise of Christ Jesus. Do this great work in us, God. We will give you the praise and the glory even for this enablement of our forgiveness of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.